It was an exciting moment. More than that, it was a world-changing moment. Expansion is on the agenda. Jesus has begun his work in the public arena. He has begun to proclaim that God's kingdom is near. He has called men to begin to follow him. He's been teaching his disciples. He's been performing miracles. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. He's raised the dead. He has just told his disciples that this is harvest time, God's harvest time. You see, 700 years before, Isaiah the prophet had revealed that a day was coming when, just as a farmer harvests the crops from his fields, so the Lord Almighty, would begin to gather his people. One by one, he would gather his people into his kingdom. There would be a time of spiritual harvest. And the people that God gathers would come, and they would end up worshipping God on his holy mountain. And there on that holy mountain, the Lord would prepare a feast for all peoples, a banquet of rich food. It would be the mountain where God would swallow up death forever. He would wipe away the tears from all faces. He would remove the disgrace of his people, and they would enjoy him forever. And this is harvest time, says Jesus. The time of fulfillment has come. He sees the crowds. He turns to his disciples and he says, "The harvest is plentiful. There are many people to be gathered into God's kingdom, but the workers are few. So pray. Ask. Ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers and send them into his harvest field." And then immediately, chapter 10, we come to this great moment. Verse 1, Jesus calls 12 of his disciples and he gives them authority. Verse 2, Matthew describes them as apostles. That means simply sent ones. These are those that Jesus is going to send in his name. Matthew also tells us their individual names, verses 2 to 4. One of them, the last to be named, will prove to be a traitor, Judas. He will betray Jesus. But 11 of them will go on to change the world. Some statistics came into my inbox during the week. According to Professor Philip Jenkins of Pennsylvania State University, predictions that Muslims will far outnumber Christians in the future betray an ignorance of the explosive growth of Christianity outside of the West. For instance, in 1900, there were approximately 10 million Christians in Africa. By the year 2000, there were 360 million. By 2025, conservative estimates see that number rising to 633 million, with 640 million in Latin America and 460 million in Asia. According to Jenkins, the percentage of the world's population that is, at least by name, Christian will be roughly the same in 2050 as it was in 1900. By the middle of this century, there will be 3 billion Christians in the world. And it all began here with these 12 men. It's all about the expansion of the ministry of Jesus. This is not working now. There we go. Matthew makes that clear. So we look at verse 7, and we see that the apostles are to preach the same message as Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is near. In verse 8, we see the apostles are to perform the same miracles as Jesus. That little list in verse 8 is precisely the miracles recorded that Jesus did in chapters 8 and 9. And it's Jesus who gives those 12 the authority to do these things. We saw that in verse 1. So the apostles are to do the very things that Jesus has been doing. And the ministry of Jesus must expand because the harvest is so plentiful. And it's been expanding ever since. First through those apostles, and then through those who went on to believe their message. Here, the mission is restricted to the lost sheep of Israel. We see that in verse 6. this message first and foremost concerns the Jewish Messiah, and the first people who need to hear this message in a plain and clear way are the Jewish people, the house of Israel. And Matthew, who's writing his gospel, probably primarily for Jewish readership, wants his Jewish readers to know the gospel really is for them. It's for the house of Israel. But at the end of the gospel, Jesus will be sending his disciples to all nations. It will be a global mission because God's harvest field is a global harvest field. God is determined to gather men and women and children from every nation, from every language group, from every tribe, and he's going to gather them into the everlasting festivities at his holy mountain in the New Jerusalem, where death will be no more, where the tears will be wiped away, where we will worship the God who made us, the God who made us to know him and to enjoy him forever. But the fulfillment of that eternal global vision begins here as Jesus briefs his apostles for their mission. And the Lord of the harvest is going to fulfill his global and eternal purposes through this bunch of blokes. It includes a few fishermen. It includes a tax collector, despised by his countrymen at the time. It includes a converted, violent extremist, Simon the Zealot. Just as in the same way, through ordinary Christians, God is fulfilling his global and eternal purposes today. But before the mission comes the briefing. And that's what chapter 10 is. It's a mission briefing. And we are going to take four Sundays looking at this mission briefing before we go on after Easter to look at the mission in action in the book of Acts. Now, as we study this briefing, we need to recognize it has a historical context. The words were addressed to the apostles, not to us. They were given at a particular time. And especially in verses 5 to 15 that we'll look at this morning, these words clearly apply to the immediate mission that the apostles are to embark on straight away. Then verse 16 is transitional, and the rest of the chapter seems to apply more to the mission that would come later after the death and resurrection of Jesus when the apostles go to the nations. So this is their mission briefing, not addressed directly to us. We need to take account of that. Nonetheless, though, Matthew has included this chapter in his gospel. And another function of Matthew's gospel is that it is a training manual for disciples. And Matthew has included this chapter in the manual. You want to know how to live as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. You want to know what that means. Well, you read Matthew's gospel and you come to chapter 10 and you learn about mission. So after making all due allowance for the historical context, there are principles here that apply to us. And this morning I just want to pick up four instructions from these verses. Four words for you. Proclaim, point, prioritize, prepare. Proclaim, point, prioritize, prepare. Let's begin with the proclaim. It's proclaim the message of God's saving rule. Proclaim the message of God's saving rule. Do you see verse 7? As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. We have a message to announce to the world. David Cameron has a message to announce, isn't it? Doesn't he? That he's done a deal in Brussels. He wants us to know all about his message. We have a vastly, infinitely more important message to proclaim, which is God's kingdom is near, the arrival of God's kingdom. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we hear the word kingdom, we tend to think of a geographical territory or a political entity, like the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. The extent of the United Kingdom is defined by geography. It has land and sea borders, and there's going to be lots of talk in the coming weeks about controlling our land and sea borders. But the kingdom of heaven cannot refer to a territory. Rather, it refers to the rule of God. It's a dynamic concept. It refers to God's kingship, God's active rule. It also refers back. It refers back to the promises of the Old Testament given by God to his people centuries before Jesus was born. God declared through the prophets time and again that the days were coming when he would establish his rule. And he would gather and he would save his people. He would wipe away the guilt of their sin and their disgrace. And he would put everything right. And he would change their hearts, their sinful hearts. And he would make all things new, including them. So when Jesus announces that the kingdom of heaven is near, he is saying that promise time is over, fulfillment time has begun. These are tremendously exciting days in which to live. For God is taking action to do the very things that he promised to do. For centuries it was promised, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, and now Jesus says it's here. The momentous news is that God's saving rule is breaking into this world, so repent and believe. Welcome the news. Receive the salvation. Come under God's rule. True, the kingdom is not a territory. But nonetheless, everyone is either inside the kingdom or outside the kingdom. You either welcome God's saving rule and you submit to it and you enter the kingdom of God and you possess the kingdom of God, or you reject it and you remain outside. And like the apostles, we are to proclaim that God's saving rule has drawn near in Jesus. You see, you can't talk about the kingdom now without talking about Jesus. So the book of Acts ends with a summary statement. It concerns the apostle Paul, who was appointed later. And at the end of the book of Acts, the apostle Paul is in Rome. He's under house arrest, but he's able to receive visitors, and Luke ends the book of Acts summarizing what Paul was doing for those 2 years he spent in Rome under house arrest. And Luke tells us that boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not two activities, one activity. Talking about the kingdom and teaching about Jesus, it's the same thing. For we proclaim that through Jesus, God is exercising his saving rule. You can enter the kingdom this morning because Jesus came and Jesus died and Jesus rose again. Indeed, you must enter the kingdom and come under his saving rule and receive eternal life from him by virtue of his death on the cross, or perish eternally outside the kingdom. This is the day of salvation. Jesus came to give you life. Come under the saving rule of God and receive that eternal life. That's the message. Two things first, just to note about this before we move on. Just first, perhaps, to be a little bit more careful about our language as we talk about the kingdom, to make sure that we are using Bible terminology. It's worth just pointing out that we don't build or establish or usher in the kingdom. We proclaim it. The kingdom does not need building or establishing. It is here. Jesus does not send out his disciples to bring near the kingdom. No, he sends out his disciples to proclaim that the kingdom is near. And now Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom by his death and resurrection. That saving rule of God through Jesus is established and we proclaim it. And on the last day, Jesus will come to consummate it, to deliver all the promises that his rule offers. So our mission is not to build the kingdom, our mission is to proclaim the kingdom. to share the news of the King, the news that we heard. Someone proclaimed it to us. Our mission is to proclaim it to others. It follows that the heart of our message concerns what God has done, not what people must do. The religions of the world, the religions of men, they preach a message about what human beings must do. Perform the five pillars of Islam. Follow the eightfold path of Buddhism. Perform the rituals of Hinduism. Keep the commandments of Judaism, or simply do the good deeds of a sort of pick and mix religiosity. That's all about what people should do. That's what religion means. It means regulations for life. But to proclaim the kingdom is utterly different. To proclaim the kingdom is not talking about human religion at all. To proclaim the kingdom is to proclaim the action of God. It is to tell the good news of what God has done in sending Jesus, the good news of what God is doing through Jesus, giving new life to people, to proclaim the good news of what God will do on the last day when Jesus comes as judge and savior. So the message is not be a better person. The message is not do these good deeds. The message is not clean up your act. No, it's the news that God has come to save you. Of course, it requires a response. There is a human aspect. It requires a response to turn and to embrace Christ, to hear this news and then to reach out to him and to cling to him by faith and with love and passion, because you think, here is the Savior. I have been lost all my life. I have been without hope and without God in the world. I have been carrying around a burden of guilt. I have been crushed by that lostness, and here is the Savior. Here is the Son of God who came into the world and died on the cross to save me from my sins. And so I cling to him and say, here is my Savior. I love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for coming into the world to be my Savior. I cling to you. And clinging is just the response to what God has done in Jesus. We proclaim God's action. Proclaim the kingdom. It's momentous news. The people of this world need to hear about it. The people you work with need to hear about it. Your neighbors need to hear about it. Your family needs to hear about it. Proclaim the kingdom. Our second instruction this morning is point to the miracles that authenticate. See how Jesus goes on to say to his disciples in verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. They were to demonstrate the reality of the message they were proclaiming by the miracles that they performed. The same sort of miracles that Jesus had been performing. And he gave them specifically the authority to do this in verse 1. And so as they went out and as they preached, the miracles that they performed authenticated them as the apostles, as the sent ones, as the official representatives of the Lord Jesus, as they did the same things that people had heard and seen that he had been doing. People would know that they truly represented Jesus because of the miracles that they performed. And they would know that the message that they were hearing from the apostles was a true message because of those miracles. And in the same way, we should believe the message that Jesus and his apostles preached. We should believe this message that we find in the pages of the New Testament because of the miracles that are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. John, the writer of another gospel, makes that very clear at the end of his gospel. He tells us near the end of his book that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, he says. The miraculous signs of Jesus that he has written about, that we can read about in the pages of his gospel, John's gospel, he says, these are written that you may believe, reader of the gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So here's the God-given means by which you can become a believer this morning. Not by seeing a miracle, but by reading the eyewitness testimony to the miraculous signs that Jesus and then his apostles performed. So in the Gospels, read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, you'll find page after page of miraculous sign. And then to those signs are added the signs performed by the apostles that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit has testified once and for all to the truth of the gospel through the signs and wonders performed by Jesus and his apostles. And as we preach the message, the normal pattern is not for us to attempt to repeat the miracles, but to point people to the miracles that Jesus performed and that his apostles performed that are recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. We can point people. Of course, there are exceptions. Read the missionary biographies, and you'll find that God has, from time to time, done extraordinary things down through Christian history, especially, it seems, when the gospel is going into virgin territory. But the exceptions are not a good guide to the normal pattern. Now, the normal pattern is for us to proclaim the message and to point people to the miracles in the pages of Scripture that authenticate the message. That does not mean, of course, that we don't demonstrate the truth of the message. We do so by the changed life. Many people have become Christians because of the way they have seen this message changing people. They've seen the way that Jesus changes people. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps the reason that you are here this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus is because you saw the change in other people through this message. Makes me think of one chap, some of you will know who I'm talking about, but he came back one Sunday afternoon in the summertime. It was a sunny, hot, lovely sunny afternoon. You can't really imagine that now, but, you know, try. Okay. He comes back one Sunday afternoon from a bike ride, and he sees the notice board outside the church where we used to have a poster listing the preaching, and it just always used to say, "Come and hear the Bible explained." And he thought, "I need that." So he came in that Sunday evening to our evening service, and he met people from the church, and afterwards he said they were just different. These people he just met, walked in, encountered us, and he said, "They're different. And I want to know why they're different and what it is that makes them different." And so he stayed and he listened to the message, and then he began over weeks and months to engage with the message, and he became a Christian. But the first witness to him was the changed life of God's people. We didn't feel very significant, we didn't feel very different, we didn't feel very special, but he saw the way the gospel had changed people. And for us, that's the biggest miracle. It's the changed life lived in the power of the Spirit. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples," says Jesus, "that you love one another as I have loved you." So we're not to set out to raise the dead as we preach, but to love one another and to love those that we speak to. We should show how Jesus has changed us, not in a self-conscious way, but simply by living the Christian life. Our words should be matched by our actions. There should be an authentication of the message in the lives that we are living, simply by living lives of loving holiness. Don't give the message with your lips and then take it away with your actions. Let your light shine before men, says Jesus, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Point people to the miracles that authenticate. The miracles record it in the pages of Scripture, and the miracle of changed lives. The lives of Christian people that demonstrate the truth of the message. So proclaim and point. And then our third instruction, it's incredibly practical. It's prioritize. Prioritize the mission over possessions. See, first Jesus says, at the end of verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. In other words, the apostles are not to try and make money out of the mission. People would certainly pay to see a miracle, wouldn't they? People would certainly pay to have their child cured of an incurable disease. Think of the amount of money people would pay for that. People would pay to have grandmother raised from the dead, or in some cases pay to not have her raised from the dead. But the apostles must offer the gospel freely, just as they have received it freely. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or an extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Now, here are some of those particular instructions which are tied to the context. This is not a lifetime ban on missionaries having bank accounts. This is not a lifetime ban on missionaries carrying luggage. I've certainly not encountered any missionaries who have followed such a ban. You go to the airport to pick them up, you need the biggest car you can possibly find for the luggage. Just before he's arrested, Jesus will change these instructions. After the cross, things will be different. But at this point, however, the apostles can expect hospitality from the people of Israel. And the principle that they are to learn on this immediate mission is that they must put the mission ahead of material possessions and money. So no prior fundraising is necessary and no special equipment is needed. They can and they should go just as they are, for the mission is urgent. The principle behind it is out of chapter 6, verses 31 to 33. If you just turn back to that just for a moment. See, these men have already been taught by Jesus, and here is part of what Jesus has taught them. Chapter 6, verse 31, he said to them, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In other words, they can leave the provisions to God and seek first his kingdom. It's not a call to go hungry or a call to go without a place to stay. Those things are assured. They can rely on God's provision through the hospitality of others. But as they go about the mission, as they go about receiving that hospitality, there is to be no hint of profiteering. They are to offer the gospel freely. Nonetheless, says Jesus, we're back in chapter 10, verse 10, the worker is worth his keep. So it's not wrong for them to accept food and lodging as they travel. Verse 11, whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. A worthy person is simply someone who is willing and able to receive into their home an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And he says, stay in that house until you leave. They must stay where they are first welcome. They're not to move on because they received an offer of superior accommodation on the upmarket side of town. They're not in it for themselves. Well, what does all that mean for us? Well, three applications. First obvious one. Can you click that on, Jim? Won't work for me. The first obvious one is we must offer the gospel to unbelievers free of charge. So we never make unbelievers pay to hear the gospel. That's why in our meetings here, we don't pass around a collection bag in our meetings, embarrassing people into giving money to the church who are not believers. If there is some ticketed event, and sometimes events work better if you have tickets and you charge for the tickets, but if we're taking along a non-Christian friend, we pay for their ticket. We don't make them pay to hear the gospel. We don't try to raise funds for the church in the community because we're not after people's money. If you're a non-Christian here this morning, we're not after your money. We want to give you the gospel freely, just as we have received it freely. Next, we need to put the mission before material possessions. So if we are a people who are preoccupied with material concerns, then we will have a problem convincing people to take our talk of God and spiritual concerns seriously. No, we need to live by different priorities. For the sake of the mission and for the sake of the Lord Jesus, we need to be ready to sacrifice career. We need to be ready to sacrifice comfort and accumulation for the sake of the mission. And don't think I will focus on making lots of money first, and then I'll focus on the mission. For a start, you won't do that. You'll simply grow used to putting money first. But secondly, the mission is too urgent. What's the point of pursuing your career and never telling people about Jesus? What's the point of earning lots of money but not giving lots of it away to support the mission? What's the point of having so much stuff in your home to look after and to worry about that the mission gets forgotten? How will it be to stand on Judgment Day before the Lord Jesus, giving an account to him for how you've lived your life, as we will all do? What will it be like to be before the Lord Jesus on Judgment Day and to say, well, we had a comfortable life and we acquired lots of stuff and we were able to buy bigger and bigger houses and go on better and better holidays, but we neglected the mission? We need to put the mission before material possessions. And then thirdly, third application. Jim, can you do that? We need to support gospel ministry. Here, in a sense, in the passage, we're identifying ourselves not with the apostles, but with those who provided for the apostles. You see, this principle that Jesus states there at the end of verse 10, that the worker is worth his keep, is a vital principle for the progress of the gospel. But the principle needs practitioners. The principle needs Christians with money who learn to be generous. And Christians with money who learn to be generous for the sake of the mission, they're essential to the progress of the gospel in the world. Gospel ministers need financial and practical provision. And they're worthy of such provision because of their work in preaching the gospel. But the responsibility for that provision rests not with the unbelieving world, but with the people of God. And at this point in Matthew's gospel, that people of God is Israel, which is why Jesus is sending his apostles to depend upon the provision of the people of Israel in the homes in those towns and villages. But after the cross, that people of God will become the believing church with responsibility for supporting the missionaries. So are you doing all that you can to support gospel workers at home and abroad so that they can offer the gospel freely, so they can serve freely, so they can preach and teach and evangelize as God has gifted them. Prioritize the mission over possessions. And finally, briefly, prepare for a mixed response. See verses 12 to 15. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Here, the customary greeting of peace is laden with significance. It represents the offer of peace with God through the gospel. But as they preached the message, they were to be prepared for different responses. They could expect some to accept their message. Jim, can you click that on? The deserving, the worthy. They should let their greeting of peace remain with them, but Jesus warns that others will reject. Next bullet point, Jim. Be that individuals or even whole communities will reject. And so next bullet point, they are to withdraw their greeting and move on. In other words, they were not to stay indefinitely preaching to a hostile audience. They were to shake the dust off their feet. It was a sign of condemnation on those who rejected the message, that it was something a Jewish person might do on leaving Gentile territory, shake that Gentile dust off their feet. And it was a shocking thing for Jesus to tell his apostles to do that to the towns and villages of Israel that didn't accept the apostles. And then he drives the point home by saying that for those towns on the day of judgment, it'll be worse than for Sodom and Gomorrah. From the Genesis account in the Bible, that those two towns were infamous for their wickedness, for their sexual perversion, for their murderous behavior. They had brought down on themselves the burning judgment of God, literally. But, says Jesus, on the day of judgment, it will be worse for the towns of Israel that reject the apostles and their proclamation of the kingdom than for Sodom and Gomorrah. They will have heard a greater message of God's grace. They will have heard a clearer call to repentance, and worse will be their punishment if they reject it. It's a sobering reminder, isn't it, at the end of the passage, how serious a thing it is to reject the Savior of sinners. The consequences are unimaginable. I urge you this morning to consider carefully what you do with this message of peace with God that is offered to you. Read those verses. Consider carefully how you respond. And for the Christian sharing the gospel, will these verses tell us that we need to accept that we will not always be welcomed? And there'll be times to move on. Often it seems to me that churches spend years and years trying to persuade the same small group of people who keep on rejecting the message when there are thousands in their locality who've never heard. It may be very hard, but the mission is too urgent for us to keep on trying to convince the same people who keep on rejecting the message when there are so many more people who've not heard. So we should constantly be seeking those who are responsive to the gospel. The mission of the church, the mission of our lives, should always be dynamic and not static. Maybe this is a good time for review. Who are you trying to reach for the gospel? Is there any new person that you've tried to reach with the gospel in the past 6 months? Are there new people that you could share the gospel with? Are there lifestyle changes that you could make that would open up new opportunities for you to share the gospel with new people? Because there are so many who've not heard. You see, people matter to God. He sent Jesus to be their Saviour King. They need to hear about him. This is God's harvest time. This is when God is gathering people into his kingdom. So let's hear and let's heed the mission instructions. Proclaim the message of God's saving rule. Point to the miracles that authenticate. Prioritize the mission over possessions. Give up on PowerPoint. Prioritize the mission over possessions and prepare for a mixed response.